Tonight, if you take your Bibles, you turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. You'll find our text tonight in verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord Jesus, tonight as we begin this study concerning the churches, Lord, in the next few weeks as we examine each of the seven churches, Father, we're going to see a panoramic view of the history of the Christian church. Lord, some things may seem familiar to us. Some things may seem just out of place. But I pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and He would make the proper application, Lord, to our church here at Crescent Beach. Father, there's a war going on outside of these four walls. It's a spiritual war. Satan is going to do everything he can to try to disrupt the fellowship, the unity, the bond of love, and the bond of peace, Lord, that we enjoy so much in this place. So I pray that for each of us, as members of this fellowship, that we would be on guard, that we would not allow our lives to become an entryway, a doorway for Satan to get inside. Teach us tonight, Lord, as we study this first church, the church at Ephesus. God, the church can do a lot of things right. But Father, if we get this one thing wrong, if we leave our first love, then will it really matter in the end? Teach us tonight from your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're living in a day when most things are being redefined. The late Francis Schaeffer once observed that the meaning of the word Christian has been reduced to practically nothing. That's a strong word. He goes on, "Because the word Christian as a symbol has been made to mean so little, it has come to mean everything and nothing." The term Christian is contemporary, and its contemporary usage can mean anyone who is not Jewish, anyone who lives in a Christian nation, or anyone who claims any kind of allegiance to Jesus Christ. So it's sort of like the word Christian or the name Christian is generic. It fits a lot of things. But though the world may be confused about what a Christian is, the Bible is very, very clear. Christians are those who are united to God through a personal relationship with Christ. Those who have been chosen from the beginning of the world for salvation and sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit. A person who has exercised saving faith in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and repented of their sins, that is a biblical Christian. God has forgiven their sins and He's justified them as His children and transformed them into new creatures being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Many things characterize Christians. Here are four of them. First, reverential fear of God. Secondly, a desire to imitate Him. Thirdly, holiness. Fourthly, obedience. But the supreme characteristic of a Christian is love for his Lord and God. When challenged to name the greatest commandment of the law, Jesus replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." This is the first and greatest commandments in Matthew 22. He challenged his disciples to make love for him the highest priority of their lives. And I pray as I go down through these that this would be a challenge to your own heart. But listen, first century, he challenged his disciples to make love for him the highest priority of their lives. Listen to what he said in Matthew 10. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Jesus wrote, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me." It's one thing to know the word of God, but if you're not keeping them, then the end result is simply this. Jesus says, "You don't love me." To help Peter understand where his relationship was with Christ, Jesus asked him three times in John chapter 21, "Simon, do you love me?" Paul wrote to the Corinthians that it was the love of Christ that constrained him to tell others the gospel. Paul, imprisoned, beaten, shipwrecked, all of those things happening to him, he never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. And it constrained him. Literally, it was more than being apprehended, as we talked about this morning, being arrested. The word constrained means is that he is under obligation to do what God has asked him to do and called him to do. How? All because it was the love of Christ. It was like this. How can I not do what he's asked me to do because of the great love that he has for me? While love for the Lord Jesus should always be present in true Christians, now listen, it can fluctuate in its intensity. Christians should always love Jesus with all of their heart, soul, and mind. And the failure to do so is sin. Again, back to Matthew 22. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. If we allow anything else to come into our hearts, that's going to affect our loving Christ. If we allow anything else to come into our minds, that's where the battleground is today, ladies and gentlemen. It's in the mind. Satan, if he can get control of your mind, if he can just pump thoughts into your mind, if he can get you distracted, if he can get you out of focus, then he is going to win the battle. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that, listen, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical. He says, but they're spiritual. And what is it? We have to cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. And that's not some discipline that you can learn in a 6 weeks Bible study. That is a lifestyle that you have to work on every moment of every day. You go to Romans chapter 12, and it talks about how that we need to conform ourselves, not to this world, but by the renewing of our minds, we conform ourselves to the image of Christ. We have to be careful of just letting anything of the world come in that we begin to ape it, as Chuck Swindoll would say. There is no better illustration for us to understand not only what it looks like, but what the cost will be when we allow our love for Christ to grow cold than the church at Ephesus. I mentioned this, but I want to mention to you again. These seven churches represented here in chapters 2 and 3, they were actual existing churches when John wrote, but while not precisely duplicated, they also represent the types of churches that are generally present throughout the entire church age. Five of the seven churches that we're going to examine, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, they're going to be rebuked for tolerating sin in their midst. Five out of the seven, Jesus has a word of rebuke. The problems in those churches range from their love turning cold on God, like at Ephesus, to total apostasy at the church at Laodicea. Further, any church in any age could have a mixture of the sins that plagued these five churches. First of all, tonight I want to talk to you about the congregation. The congregation, that's in verse 1 of chapter 2. Perhaps no other church in history, and this is what's incredible, no other church in history has as rich a heritage as the congregation at Ephesus. The gospel was introduced to that city by Priscilla and Aquila. That's in Acts chapter 18. They were soon joined by Apollos, who was an excellent speaker, and they laid the groundwork for Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Well, let's talk about Paul's ministry just for a moment. Paul would stop for a short visit during his second missionary journey. It would be during his third missionary journey that he would stay 3 years, and all this is found in Acts chapter 19. He would spend 3 years in Ephesus. Now, think about this. You've got Priscilla and Aquila, you've got Apollos, and then you've got, you know, probably at that time, one of the greatest teachers, one of the greatest Christians ever to walk on the face of the earth. He's giving his life 3 years in that city. And what were the end results of that? Well, revival would break out. And we're told that a sum equivalent to 50,000 days of work, that was the value of the books that were burned when the revival took hold. Later on his way back to Jerusalem, he would stop and meet with the elders of Ephesus, and he would warn them about the future and what was getting ready to happen. Let me share with you one of the warnings. Go to Acts chapter 20, if you would. The warning that Paul shares with them: 3 years, he knew the people. He knew the good and the bad and the ugly about the church at Ephesus. But in Acts chapter 20, look with me in verse 28 and 29. Acts 20, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be sent off to Rome. But on his way back, he's earlier in the chapter 21, or chapter 20, he's going to be warned by Agabus that he should not go, that he's going to be arrested. And Paul says, don't worry about me. He says, I'm doing what God has called me to do. And then listen to what he says to the church in verse 28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now he's talking to the leadership. They are to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, listen to Paul, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Not sparing the flock. Now watch verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. I could imagine he's on his way to Jerusalem, and they're very anxious about what's getting ready to happen to Paul. And yet here he comes, and he has a word of warning to them, telling them that the wolves are going to come. But notice where the wolves are going to come from. He says they're going to come from within. Paul had wisdom and discernment. He was mindful of what was going on. And listen to this. By the time this letter, the revelation, written 4 decades, had passed since the Ephesian church gave birth, listen, the Apostle Paul was gone, and as many of the first generation of believers who were saved under his ministry, they were gone, and a new situation called for another letter to be written. And that's where we have this letter in the book of the Revelation written to Ephesus. And this letter is not from an apostle. This letter over in Revelation chapter 2 is written and sent from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's almost like they didn't take Paul serious. Some probably did. But yet, for whatever the reason, Ephesus is in trouble, and Paul tried to warn them, be careful of these things. The wolves are going to come from within. And so here we are, 4 decades later, and the Lord Jesus sends a letter to the church at Ephesus. Something else, not only about the congregation, but what about the city? It was a modern Sodom and Gomorrah. Ephesus was not the capital, Pergamum was, but the Roman governor lived there. Population ranged between 250 and 500,000 people. The theater would hold 25,000 people. That's found in Acts 19 as well. The primary harbor, Ephesus was to the province of Asia. The Arcadian Way led to the center of the city from the harbor as the ships entered down the Kistra River. Today, Ephesus is a 6-mile walk from the sea as silt has filled up the river basin. But that's the prominence of the city. But now what's the problem? Well, there was the worship of Diana. In the Greek, her name was Artemis. Diana was a multi-breasted monstrosity. She was a fertility goddess. Because it was a harbor and because of the sailors and the traffic and the shipping and the economics and all that was going on in the city, the temple of Diana was incredibly large. The temple courtyards could be filled with thousands of priests and eunuchs and slaves. Prostitution was their form of worship. The weeping philosopher Heraclitus declared that no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. Huddled in the midst of such pagan idolatry was a small group of believers, and it was to them that Christ would address the first of seven letters. Now, let's pause just for a moment. Ephesus, first century Sodom and Gomorrah, Temple Diana. And you'd think that, you know, maybe the Lord would be kind and maybe try to encourage the church at Ephesus. I mean, because, you know, they were a light, no matter how bright they were or how dim they were the only light in all of this city of wickedness. Folks, here's what you got to understand. No matter what your circumstance may be, whether it's a church and it's in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah, or as a believer in a family where there's no other believers, we still have to uphold the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord is going to commend what He can, and He's going to literally rebuke or condemn what He must. So it's the same standard for all of us. And so sometimes we think, well, you know, Lord, I'm doing my best, I'm trying, and I made some mistakes. And, you know, Lord, I just need a break. I just, you know, Lord, can you just give me some kind of relief? Our relief will be in heaven. Our relief is His grace. Our relief is His joy. Our relief is the peace He gives us as we obey Him. But you say, but yeah, you know, I'm just like, you know, it's like the old guy, you know, in the jailhouse, and he's been arrested for DUI, and he says, nobody knows the troubles I've been through. Well, Elijah tried to sing that, and the Lord said, there's 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee yet. So, you know, you can stop your little whiny party because we got to move on. We got things to do. And folks, not to be harsh, but to be realistic. When it comes to the holiness of God, Romans 1:20 says that you and I are without excuse at all. We have no excuse whatsoever. Well, I'm just not having a good day. I don't feel good. I'm sure the apostle didn't feel good as he's down in the middle of bottom of the sewer of Rome in the Mamertine prison with two soldiers chained to him, you know, 24/7. Down there, I mean, and you've got the stench and knowing that he could be executed at any moment. He wrote to us his epistles. Now, I'm sure Paul had some bad days. But yet, out of obedience, and listen, because he says, I am constrained by the love of God. He says, He's called me to do this. I must do that. You say, well, what the Lord has called you to be what? He's called you to be holy. Even in the midst of an Ephesus, even in the midst of a marriage that's not the best, and even in the midst when our kids are all just, I mean, it doesn't matter. You may have the worst of possible working conditions. But yet God has placed you there, and He wants to give you everything you need so that you can do what He needs you to do. And what is it? He wants us to be witnesses wherever we are and whatever we're in the midst of. And you see, if we're not careful, we can become so subjective, we can become so emotional that we'll just let the ways and the whims of the world just overwhelm us and we forget the very purpose and reason why we're even here. Have you ever thought about why that when Jesus saved you, that morning you walked the aisle or wherever you prayed and received Christ, have you ever wondered why right there the rapture didn't take place and He just boomed you up to heaven? You ever thought about that? No, He left you here for a reason. But He's like, oh man, that's just what I need to hear, David. I just need some more burden. I need some more weight. I just need some more guilt. Oh, No, don't go there. Don't go there. Let's step up to the plate and say, Lord, you know, I'm not what I should be. I'm, you know, I want to be what You want me to be. And so I surrender. See, I surrender myself to You tonight. And God, I want to obey and trust You. He's not asking you to do anything that He's not going to enable and empower you to do. Just like the churches that we're getting ready to look at. So folks, here's the thing. You and I, as we surrender and we honor Him, we can be happy in the midst of hell. We can be full of joy when everything's caving in. But you see, if we haven't surrendered, well, this is what I want to do. I think this ought to happen. And I want them to do this. And if they'll, you see, but if you've got your own agenda, then you haven't surrendered that, so you're going to be miserable. And God's going to really struggle trying to use you in whatever circumstances may be. You heard about the guy that went to a state prison, and he got up to speak, and he was real nervous because he'd never done this before. They bring all the prisoners in there, and most of them, I mean, they're going to be in there for a long time, some of them a couple of life sentences. And he got up, and he was just so nervous, he got up there, and he wasn't sure what to say. He said, well, I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be here today. Didn't go over real good with the prisoners. You know what Paul would say? I'm glad to be here today in this Mamertine prison because I'm right in the center of God's will for my life. And somebody in here needs to hear about Jesus. Did you know that Paul, that he was able to lead some of the Roman soldiers who were chained to him? He led them to faith because when you get over to Romans, it talks about how that there were people in Caesar's own household who were being won to faith. Why? Because Paul was being faithful. Down in the bottom of the prison, not getting his way. They're telling him what to do. He can't go anywhere. He can't do anything. He's just down there in the bottom of the prison. What's he doing? He's being a witness for Christ down there in the bottom of the prison. Well, let's move on. That's the city. But what about the commendation? This is in verses 2 and 3, and then we'll jump down to verse 6. But in verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now understand, the Lord Jesus himself, he says, I know. And this is important. The very one with perfect knowledge sees with fiery eyes. We've already looked at that over in chapter 1. He sees with fiery eyes the church, what's good and what's bad. And this perfect knowledge is evident as the Lord commends what he can and he condemns what he must. But notice before he rebukes, there's the commendation. He tells them in verse 2 what they're doing right. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. What are they doing right? Well, they've got right methods. They've got the right message. They were busy, but there's something missing in verse 2. There's no blessing, and we'll talk about why in just a moment. Remember now, you can have the right methods, you can have the right message, but there can also be a missing blessing. Three things they had. They had works, labor, and patience. That's in verse 2. Watch verse 3. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake you've labored and hast not fainted. Three things they had: works, labor, patience. But three things that are missing from here. Nothing's mentioned about faith. Nothing's mentioned about hope. And there's no love. Look in verse 13 at the church at Pergamos just for a moment. Jesus says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Jump down to verse 19, the church at Thyatira. I know thy works and love and service and faith and thy patience. And yet, you see that combination with Thyatira and you see that in Pergamos, but yet when it comes to the church at Ephesus, they've got works, labor, and patience. They were enduring, but yet there's no faith, there's no hope, and there's no love mentioned. They were against moral evil. They were against ministerial evil. False doctrine they would expose. False leaders and teachers they would expose. They were doctrinally correct. Remember, they had the right methods and they had the right message. But something is missing. Watch verse 3 again. He says, and thou hast borne and hast patience. Now watch this now. And for my name's sake, you've labored and you have not fainted. They had a love, are you ready? For the things of the Lord. They were faithful and caring about the work. They were persecuted because of the work they were doing, and yet they pressed on. 40 years of difficulty they endured. Their motive was for His name's sake. They remained faithful and loyal to His word and to the work to which He had called them. Now, all that sounds good. But now watch verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hated. Now, we could go back to Acts chapter 6. And Nicholas was one of the seven deacons chosen in the book of Acts to be a deacon, and he has become a false teacher. And what was he teaching? He was teaching that sensual temptations and sexual immorality were acceptable. This was part of the agnosticism that was coming in. He took the doctrine of Christian liberty and he exploited it. Gnosticism says this: we're made up of two parts. There's the spiritual and there's the physical. The spiritual, that's the part of us that can be saved and sanctified, because that's spiritual and that's mystical. But then the physical, well, you know, your body's your body, and it's going to have cravings and lust and all these other kind of things. So you can just live however you want to in the flesh. But don't worry, because, you know, you're going to get a new body anyway. But spiritually, you're going to be okay. He tried to mix that up with our Christian liberty. Paul says, no, no. Watch the concern in verse 4. Nevertheless, John writes, as he's inspired by the Spirit of God, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, here's where we need to be careful and make the proper application to our own lives. And in order for that to work, you've got to be open to the Spirit of God as He speaks to your heart. Now is not the time to let your mind wander. Now is not the time to do a grocery list or think about what you need to do next week and all those things. Because right now is so important. See, they had a fatal flaw. They were maintaining their doctrinal orthodoxy and they continued to serve Christ, but their service had degenerated into mechanical orthodoxy. Bottom line, they had become professional Christians. 40 years after an incredible beginning, their love for the Lord had cooled. They had left their first love. They were still doing things, listen to me, church, in His name, but their love for Christ alone. There was, bottom line, there was no personal relationship. They had more of a relationship with the church and the job and the business of the church than they did with Jesus. They had sunk to the place where their Christian responsibilities were diminishing and their love for their Lord and others would soon follow. Listen to what I said. When our love for Christ begins to dim and begins to cool, it won't be long, because we're operating in the flesh, we're doing church, then we're going to become critical and negative, and we're going to turn on each other. Jeremiah chapter 2. We've got a few minutes. Let's go there. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he comes and It's an incredible, sad tale what he tells here. And he's astonished, and he's going to ask them a question. Jeremiah chapter 2, look at me in verse 9. God has called him to speak to the house of Jacob, all of Israel. Jeremiah 2, verse 9. Wherefore I will yet plead with you. He says, I'm begging you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children I will plead. In other words, generations. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently. He said, in other words, go as far as you can to the east and go as far as you can to the west, and see if you've ever seen such a thing. Verse 11. Here's the indictment against the nation of Israel. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens. He's calling heavens to be a witness. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know the nation of Israel, you know what they were doing? Not only in Jeremiah's day, but Ephesus is doing it too. They had forsaken the Lord. He is the fountain of living water. always refreshing, always supplying, always giving them everything that they needed, never diminishing. They had forsaken him, and this is a picture, because every courtyard in a Jewish home, they had a cistern. And they would dig a hole, and they would plaster it with mud on the inside, and whenever it would rain, they would uncover it, and they would let it fill up with water. And out of that, they would water the animals and do some other things around the house, because you know the water is not the best. He says, you've forsaken me, the living fountain of water. He says, and you've hewn yourself out cisterns. He says, but they're broken. They won't hold anything. You're making a pretense that this is all you need and that this is the best you can have. He says, that's what's going to happen with the cistern, because why? The water is going to be absorbed into the ground. He says, but all that aside, he says, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Folks, when we walk away from having fellowship, an intimacy with Christ that we once had, and we've stepped away, then what we try to do the best we can out of guilt, out of just don't want to repent and confess. Whatever the reason may be, then what you do is you dig yourself a cistern, and this becomes your source. And you know what comes out of cisterns? Nothing that's eternal. It's always temporary. It's not going to give you the best. And the sad part is, you've tasted of the fountain of living water, and now you're going to settle for this? That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. And what makes it even worse is the fact that we can become comfortable with that. The honeymoon is over for Ephesus. The loss of a vital love relationship with the Lord Jesus has opened the door to spiritual apathy. With evil and judgment all around them, ultimately, the church would die. Listen to this bold statement. Despite its outwardly robust appearance, a deadly spiritual cancer was growing at the heart of the Ephesian church. A deadly spiritual cancer. And it's like someone said, well, you know, things have changed. I said, well, you know, things change. I could hear a group getting together. You know, maybe at lunch. Well, you know, things, it's just not like it used to be. I mean, there was a time when it was vibrant and we were just, you know, all in love and with Jesus. And they said, but man, something's changed. And some of them probably said, well, you know, I mean, you know, we're getting older and it's not like, you know, we just don't have the time. And, you know, now we've got other responsibilities. And you can justify about anything, can't you? Watch verse 5, back over in chapter 2. Here's the command. Listen to what Jesus says. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember. And it's written in the Greek, it's the tense is keep on remembering. Never forget where you came from. Never forget what it was like to be lost. Never forget the struggles. Never forget the blessings in favor of God. Never forget those things. Why? Because that was all about fellowship. Then he says this. He says, not only remember, but secondly, he says, and repent. And repent. Do the first things. Repent is a deliberate rejection of the sins that have led you away from God. We are to love God again with all of our heart, our soul, and our minds. What's he mean by do the first things? We've got to recapture the things that we no longer do anymore. Do the first works. I remember when I was first saved, and I think about 4, maybe 5 months after I was first saved, we were excited the Lord was going to give us a little girl. And I was scared to death. Man alive, I don't know if I'm ready for this. So we lived in our trailer. So the master bedroom was on one end, and her little baby room was going to be on the other end. And I remember the night we got in there, and back in that day, it was Raggedy Ann and Andy. And you ever try to put Raggedy Ann and Andy wallpaper on paneling? You can do it. But make sure that you turn the power off to those little electrical outlets down there, because it's midnight, and you and your wife are tired, and you're in there, and you got this wet sponge deal because you want to get all the the paste off. And I remember, I don't dance because I don't know how, I have no rhythm. But when I brought that sponge down and I hit that electric outlet, I looked like James Brown in that bedroom. Man, I went, wow! Oh, man, I mean it. And of course, my wife and all of her, what are you doing? I'm just getting electrocuted just because there's nothing else to do at midnight in this house. But the Lord used that room before he gave us Lauren. I would go in there not knowing how to. I would sit on the floor and I would look out the window. And I'd ask my pastor, I said, how do you pray? He says, you have a conversation with God. I'd go in there and I'd sit down and I'd say, Lord Jesus, I'm scared to death. I don't know how we're going to pay for this baby. I've never been a daddy. I want to do it right. And at that time, the Lord was working in my heart about some other things. And I said, Lord, the future. And so every night I would close with something like this. I said, Lord, all I know is that you love me. And you're going to take care of me. And I've got to trust you. That's all I know. Do the first things. Why is it that the older we get, we make it so complicated? Well, you know, Lord, if I didn't have this, I didn't have this. He knows all those things. So you know what he's saying? Repent of those things and do the first things. You remember what Jesus said to Martha about Mary? I'm not going to take the best thing away from her. You're busy about all of these things. You're encumbered with much, Martha. But Mary has chosen the good thing. He says, I'm not going to take that away from her. Jesus comes and he tells the church, he says, do the first works. Do the first works. A passion for worship. I can remember, I was working for Sandy's daddy, and sometimes I'd be on the other side of Jacksonville and job we're in construction, and things would be running late, and we'd have a pour or something concrete, and I'd say, well, I'm tired, I need to go home, and I need to get a bath, you know, and I'm tired. I deserve this. You know, have it your way, Burger King, go ahead. I start coming on the interstate, and I'm thinking, shoot, I'm going. Dirty and all. I just sit in the back. Why? I wanted to be there. Because the Lord was doing so many incredible things in our church. We're having people saved. They said, well, gosh, how big was it? 100 people? Just 100 people. Then it got to be 120, and then it grew. But I wanted to be with God's people. I just wanted to be with those. They had become my family. When I was saved, my family thought I had lost my mind. My wife had kidnapped me, and we joined some kind of a cult. My dad wouldn't even talk to me. So that was my family, and they loved me. They knew I wasn't perfect. I knew they weren't perfect. But that, you know, we just went off. We didn't say, well, we didn't excuse it, but it was family, and I loved to go to church. I wanted to be there. Mallory says it all the time. He said, this is his family. Crescent Beach is his family. He loves to come to this place. He comes early. Drives me nuts, but he's here early. No, I pick on Mallory. If I didn't love him, I wouldn't talk about him. But this is our home. Do the first things. But listen to the warning. Right in the middle of verse 5. Or else I will come unto thee quickly. Quickly. God says, I will remove my favor. I will take away my blessing. Failure to heed would bring about the death of the church. Some say around 160 A.D., the church of Ephesus disappeared. Disappeared. It's not even 120 years old, and it disappeared. Now watch verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Not just Ephesus, but to all the churches. Because remember, these characteristics, leaving your first love, they're all of the seven churches are going to have characteristics like this. But he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He says, listen, it's a sober responsibility of every believer. And the promise is to all believers that overcometh, he says, I will give the tree of life. Now, some would say, does that mean we have to work for salvation? No. But it means this, and I think we've lost this in our day because we spend so much time on grace. We've got to fight for our faith, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to understand that we're at war. And that it's not this easy believism and say, well, you know, it's all important. And he wants us to be holy so that we can stay in fellowship with him. And we've got to understand that if we are going to have the favor and the blessing of God upon us, not only as individuals, but as a church, that there's going to be a price that has to be paid. What does Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow me. That's the price. The example of the church at Ephesus warns that doctrinal purity and outward service, just having church, will never make up for a cold heart. That is, you can't replace that. Well, I'm here. Went to church. Lord, bless me. Solomon 4:23, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Hosea 14, 1 through 4. Hosea chapter 14. For those whose love for God is cooled, we can take some advice from Hosea. Remember, Hosea obeyed God and married a woman who was unfaithful. Listen to what he says, Hosea 14:1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now we know what sin means. Sin's missing the mark. We know what transgression is. That's a deliberate breaking of God's law, trespassing, transgression. But what is an iniquity? An iniquity is when you know better and you choose to disobey him. It can be subtle. You try to debate, rationalize it, but that's an iniquity. Now watch what he says in verse 2. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And God says, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. But only if we come before him and ask for forgiveness and mercy. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord Jesus, tonight, because of the context of this message, because of the message, not only to the church at Ephesus in that first century, but God, even in our day, even in our own lives, Lord, to be honest and be frank with ourselves. God, if our love for you has cooled in any way, we have allowed our circumstances to overwhelm us. And God, we've responded inappropriately and not in love. God, our love is cooled. God, if we've lost that passion we once had, that excitement, that yearning to see what you were going to do next, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us, to hear, Lord, and see our prayers answered, God, if we've lost that burning desire and that eagerness and that zeal, Lord, then our love has cooled. We've left our first love. If the things of God are optional, no longer a priority, Lord, our love is cooled. Lord, if we find ourselves being critical and negative, our love is cooled. Lord, we've got to come back to our first love. And our first love should always be you. That's where our hope, our trust, our joy, our peace, our contentment, all of that comes from our love for you. The very reason why we do the things we do, as Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me to do it. Lord, they're not optional. We do what we do because of whose we are. And we do it out of love. Not looking for praise, not looking for a handshake or a pat on the back or any kind of anything. Lord, we do it because we love you. We love Jesus. God, check our motives tonight. Lord, show us a picture of what each of us look like and what you see. Not what we think we are, but what you see. And Lord, as you close in verse 7, he that hath ears, let him hear. Oh God, tonight, while you have our undivided attention, help us to listen. And you'll tell us, Lord, you'll tell us exactly what we need to do on our way back to you. You'll show us the things that we need to repent of, the things we need to confess. God, help us not to argue with you. Help us not to debate. Help us not to make excuses. Help us not to blame it on someone else. Lord, help us to be honest. Help us to be humble tonight. God, you want us. You want us for yourself, and you are jealous for us. You want the church to be the church, even in Sodom and Gomorrah, even in St. Augustine. We must be the church of the living God. Help us tonight to fall in love with Jesus all over again. God, forgive us. Forgive us for taking you for granted. Forgive us for the times that we've not honored you. But I pray tonight we'd start afresh and anew. And we would be determined. We are going to serve Jesus, and we're going to honor him, and we're going to love him. And he will always be our first thought starting tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.